Exodus chapter number 2, the Bible reads in verse 1, "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him." Now, in chapter 2, we get into the birth of the main character of the book of Exodus, and really one of the main characters of the Old Testament, one of the most significant and important characters in the whole Bible, and of course that is Moses. Now, in chapter 1, the stage was set just explaining how the children of Israel got down into Egypt, how they'd been there for several hundred years, and things had changed, and it had gotten so bad that their lives were made bitter with cruel bondage. And not only that, but even their babies were being murdered. Even their man children were being thrown into the river and killed by the Egyptians. So in chapter 2, when we get here, we see that a baby is born. There's just an ordinary guy and his wife. They have a baby, and they don't want the baby to be killed. They don't want it to be thrown in the river. So they hide it for 3 months. And after 3 months, they can't hide it anymore. It starts to just make too much noise. Obviously, as babies get a little bit older, they get louder, harder to control. And so after 3 months, they're afraid that they're going to get busted, and they don't want Moses to be killed. They don't want to be thrown in the river. So they end up putting him in this little ark. And of course, we know the word ark from Noah's Ark, right? Big giant boat. This is a little tiny boat, but it's still an ark, right? And then also we know the Ark of the Covenant is a rectangular box that contained later the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and the other things that were in there. But this little ark, this little vessel that's pitched about to make it watertight and put in the river, she puts the baby in the river. It's daubed with slime and with pitch to make it watertight. They put it in the flags by the river's brink. So, you know, imagine like the bulrushes and the reeds that are growing by the side of the river. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. So they don't want to just put him in the river and just say, all right, whatever happens to him, you know, hopefully somebody finds him. They're actually making sure that somebody actually does find him. So the sister is watching as baby Moses is in this ark, in the river, by the bulrushes. And then it says in verse 5, "And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it." The flags are those reeds or tules that are growing by the side of the river. It says in verse 6, "When she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrew's children.'" So right away, she knew this is one of those babies that's supposed to be thrown in the river. This is one of the children that's not supposed to be around. This is one of the Hebrew's children. But because the baby's crying, she's a normal human being. She's not some kind of a sick individual who just said, all right, let's kill it. And it's like I talked about last week. You have to be a special kind of evil, sick person to murder a newborn baby. Okay? And it just goes to show what our country is turning into and what our world is turning into when you have these liberals and the Democrats and everybody else that's just for that. And they're just okay with murdering even newborn babies or partial birth abortion or whatever. It's funny, I was talking to some reporter yesterday on the phone from Ireland, and he was interviewing me about, you know, me getting banned. And they're always trying to kind of like put me on the defense and, you know, try to put me in a corner or something like that. Folks, it's not hard to defend what I believe. You know, they're the ones that ought to be on the defense, okay? Because what I believe is normal. They're the bunch of weirdos that are for dudes being with other dudes and for murdering babies and all this sick stuff. I'm not going to apologize for the truth. I'm not careful to answer them. I'm not sitting there carefully like, okay, now how am I going to word this? I don't want them to twist my words. I don't care if they twist my words into a pretzel, because you know what? I don't even care. Because you know what? I'm standing against fags and I'm standing against abortion. And you know what? If the old IFB doesn't like it, they can go jump in a stinking lake, bunch of cowards and pansies who don't do anything to preach against this stuff. If they don't like the way I'm preaching against it, then why don't they get up and actually preach it loud enough for somebody to actually hear what they're saying? Because they have a bigger pulpit than I do. They have a bigger church than I do. They have more resources than I do. You know, if they wanted to come out and confront the Sodomites and confront this stuff, they could, but they don't because they're weak and cowards. So this guy, he's trying to put me, you know, in a corner or something. And, well, what about this? What about this? You know, I'm just telling the guy how it is. And anyway, he brings up the fact that, you know, the country's mainly Catholic and how the Catholic Church agrees with me on birth control and abortion and things like that. But then he was talking about how two-thirds of the country just voted in abortion in Ireland because they didn't used to have abortion there until recently. And I said, well, if two-thirds of the country voted for abortion, I guess you guys aren't very good Catholics over there. And he said, well, maybe we're just better people, though. And I said, or maybe you're a sick whatever that murders babies, you filthy pervert. Folks, wake up. Wake up. That's what's going on today, folks. It's a battle between good and evil. It's a battle between sick, depraved, evil perverts and God's people. Which side are you on? Which side are you on? Well, I'm just like Goldilocks. I'm kind of in the middle. Get out! Weakling, coward. I'm sick of it, okay? I'm not going to sit here and preach hard and rip face and tell the abortion crowd how it is and tell the homos how it is and get up and stand up and preach hard and then just have a bunch of people like, well, I just think, just shut up, you whining, sniveling fool. You're either on the Lord's side or you're not. Amen. Either abortion is murder or it's not. Either the homos are filthy and depraved and an abomination or they're not. Quit trying to have it both ways. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? You know, and if you think I'm too harsh, well, you know what, folks? Then you show me the preacher who's doing it right. Because basically there's guys like us, there's guys like Brother Mejia and myself and other guys that are basically preaching hard on this stuff, and then there's the ones who are just hiding. Okay. They're more hid out than baby Moses. Okay. So just to bring it back to the sermon somehow. All right. But anyway, the point is, you have to be a sick person to kill a baby. But this guy had the gall to tell me, this reporter from Ireland, these are the people writing these articles, folks. He had the gall to tell me, well, we're not very good Catholics, but we're better people. By murdering babies, we're better people. Folks, are we just living in an insane asylum where a reporter calls me on the phone and says, I'm a better person because I'm for murdering babies. I may not be a good Catholic, but that makes me a better person to murder a baby. That's what he said, folks. And this guy's going to put me on the defense? Folks, wake up. This is the world we're living in where people call good evil and evil good. And they put light for dark and dark for light and sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. And you think I'm crazy. I'm not crazy. I'm speaking the words of soundness and sobriety. But here we see that Pharaoh's daughter was a normal human being. So even though the king's decree was clear, throw this baby in the river, when she looked at that baby crying, she's not going to throw it in the river because she's not a sick person. She's a normal human. She's not a reprobate. She didn't have a conscience seared with a hot iron. So Pharaoh's daughter has compassion on it, even though she said, this is one of the Hebrews' children in verse 6. Look at verse 7. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? So she's just conveniently standing by like, oh, hey, I see you found a baby there. You know, would you like me to call one of the Hebrew women to come nurse it? And of course, she goes and calls the child's mother as the nurse for the baby, right? So then it says in verse 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go, and the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the river. Now, what's interesting here is that she doesn't just come into the palace and nurse the baby or something like that, but she actually just takes the baby home with her to live with her full time and nurse the baby. Basically, Pharaoh's daughter wants this baby. She wants to raise it as her son, but she wants to wait until he's weaned. So she basically just says, here, you just take this child, nurse it, I'll give you your wages, and then at the end of that time, she brings it to Pharaoh's daughter. So, I mean, basically, she gets her baby back. So one of the things we can learn here is that, you know, when you do right, God will find ways to work out what seems like it would be impossible. I don't think that this is what Moses' mom expected. I mean, this is really a best case scenario that she could have expected. I don't think she expected everything to work out this well. Miriam was that smart to just be on the ball to just make that suggestion. I don't know if they'd predetermined that or if she was just a sharp kid, okay? But basically, this worked out great. And you know what? God can often work things out great in our life if we'll just have faith and trust him, okay? Now, Moses' parents did this by faith, all right? Keep your finger in Exodus chapter 2 and go to Hebrews chapter 11. So when you're interpreting Exodus chapter 2, there are key scriptures in the New Testament that you would use to help you interpret the story. And those two key scriptures that you're going to want to use to interpret Exodus 2 are Acts 7 and Hebrews 11. Those are kind of the two commentaries in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit, through these New Testament authors, comments on Exodus. So we're getting the commentary on Exodus directly from the Holy Spirit, you know, through the Apostle Paul. That's who he's using to deliver it in Hebrews 11, and also through Stephen, the deacon and evangelist Stephen from Acts chapter number 7. So, you know, these guys are going to shed some light on Exodus chapter 2 from the New Testament perspective. And this is always the best way to interpret the Old Testament, amen? Let the New Testament explain it to us, okay? So look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So we see here that Moses' parents are taking a leap of faith here. They're taking a step of faith. They're taking a risk, you know, because they might get in trouble for hiding this baby, but they do it anyway. They don't fear the king's commandment. Rather, they fear God. And so they want to do what's right. And so by faith, they preserve Moses' life. But then look what it says next in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now notice how verse 27 says, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Who does that remind you of? That reminds me of Moses' parents. Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's commandments, and therefore their son did not fear the wrath of the king. The parents had faith. The son had faith. So what this is teaching us is that Moses' parents had a profound effect on Moses' life. It's not just Moses happened to be a guy who's in Egypt and he just turned out a godly guy and we don't really know why, or maybe God just picked him and he was just predestined to be this great man. You know, what actually happened here is that Moses' parents had an impact. And obviously God's hand was at work. Providence was involved for everything to work out so well. But Moses was taking after his parents is the message that Hebrews 11 is giving us. And what I take from that, if you would go back to Exodus chapter number 2, is that the early years with your child are important. And they're more important than you think. Because it's not like when Moses was a teenager, his mom was a big influence in his life. When he was in elementary school age or junior high age, she was not an influence in his life. She was only able to influence his life just while he was being breastfed. So we're talking about at the most until he was 2 years old. Okay, because, you know, by the time they're 2 years old, that's when they start to be weaned, when they have a full mouthful of teeth and whatever. It's strange to breastfeed beyond that, you know, where you see these, there's some strange people out there now breastfeeding like a five-year-old, a six-year-old, seven-year-old. And I've heard people try to teach, oh, in the Bible days, that's what they did. That's ridiculous. Anyway, you know, she's already having another kid 3 years later, you know, so she's already on to the next child, Aaron, right? Or no, it was Aaron the, sorry. She's having her kids 3 years apart between Miriam, Moses, and Aaron. So she's not breastfeeding, you know, Aaron for 6 years or 7 years or something like that. So obviously, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. When the kids have a full mouthful of teeth and they're like, I'm hungry, Mom. Can I have something other than milk now? You know, can I have some real food? They move on from that. I would say 2 years old is probably about what it was when he was weaned. So she's got him for the first 2 years, okay? So basically, how much influence can you have on a child the first 2 years of their life? Well, apparently a lot. Because Moses did not take after Pharaoh's daughter. He did not take after Egypt, even though he was brought up in all the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. Who did he end up following? In the end, he followed his parents. Okay, so this shows you how important those early years are. And this is one of the reasons why we have the babies and the toddlers in the service. And a lot of people will think that it doesn't make any sense. Let's put them in the nursery. They're not learning anything. They can't understand anything. But how do you know what they're learning and what they can understand? Actually, a little baby is like a sponge. They're taking everything in. They're processing everything. And even if they can't understand all the nuances of the English language to understand the doctrine that I'm preaching, even if they're not sitting there following the story right now and thinking about Moses and you know what his life was like, they're still learning what church is like in general. They're getting a feel for church. They're being trained to come to church three times a week, to sing hymns, to listen to preaching, what it's like to be in church, what church is supposed to be like. This is the training and understanding that they're getting. Plus, kids understand way more than you think. I mean, you know, even a little toddler that's like 1 year old, 1.5 years old, 2 years old, I mean, you can tell them things like you could say, you know, hey, go put this in the trash, and you hand them and they go put it in the trash. I mean, you know, you give them little jobs to do, you talk to them and everything like that. And, you know, they know a lot. I mean, they're understanding and picking up more than you think. And it's all going into their brain. And it's actually forming who they are. And so it's very important that we suffer the little children to come unto Christ. Of such are the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And even though they're not old enough to understand everything, they're not old enough to understand the gospel or to get saved, they're going to get saved a little bit later on as they grow up and mature and understand complicated concepts about life and death and sin and heaven and hell and Jesus dying on the cross and those types of things. But even just a young child, even just singing to them, you know, even if they're just a one-year-old or younger, and you're just singing hymns to them, reading the Bible to them, taking them to church, it's having an impact. It has to be having an impact because look at Moses. That's the proof. He took after his parents. And whatever his mom was singing to him, and whatever his mom was reading to him, and whatever his parents instilled in him, even as a toddler, it worked. And God blessed it. And he turned out to be like them. Praise the Lord for that. So here back in Exodus chapter 2, it says in verse 11, it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Okay, so let's go to the New Testament commentary on this event. Go to Acts chapter 7. So we saw what the Apostle Paul taught about Moses being hid by his parents and then growing up and being like them, not fearing the wrath of the king, having faith in the Lord. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 7, where Stephen comments on this story. In Acts chapter 7, verse 20, it says, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. So let me ask you this. Is Moses failing in Egyptian society? Is he can't really make it in the secular world, so he decides to go to the Christian world? No, I mean, this guy is learned. He's smart. He's intelligent, he's educated, he's a great student, he's doing great in school, and he's mighty in words and in deeds. I mean, this guy is a success amongst the Egyptians. He's smart, He's effective. He's a great man, even amongst the Egyptians. But it says in verse 23, when he was full 40 years old. So for the first 40 years of his life, he seems to be just living as an Egyptian, succeeding. He's powerful. He's effective, right? And he's living as an Egyptian. But when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Now, verse 25 is a very profound verse. It's really the key verse that we have to understand here. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So let's remember that, because I really want to focus on that. I think that's a key to the story, is that he thought that the children of Israel were going to rally behind him. So when he went in there and he killed that Egyptian, he basically thought that he's starting something. You know, he's not just killing one Egyptian here, but he supposed that they would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver him. You say, well, I don't agree with that. But, I mean, this is what the New Testament is teaching us. It's what the Bible is telling us. This is God telling us, look, that's what's going on. You know, obviously God's using Stephen here. God didn't just include a bogus sermon from Stephen. God's including the sermon from Stephen because Stephen's full of the Holy Ghost and Stephen's being led to preach this. And this is a powerful sermon that was preached. I mean, it takes up a whole chapter. This is important. And, you know, a lot of the apostles don't really get a lot of airtime in the book of Acts because it ends up being the apostle Paul. You know, it doesn't really end up, it ends up being the Acts of the Apostle, you know, toward the end. It ends up being all about the apostle Paul because he's the one who's laboring more abundantly than they all. So for God to devote a whole chapter to this guy, Stephen, okay, who's just a deacon in the church, you know, God wanted us to hear this sermon. I mean, this is an important sermon that God felt that we needed to hear, okay? And he's expounding here that Moses thought that his brethren would have understood that God, by his hand, would have delivered them, right? But they didn't understand it. They didn't get it. They didn't rally behind. Instead, they mouth off to him. Well, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? It's like, you know, you guys need some help. You're in bondage. Your life's miserable. You guys don't have anybody else. Who's your leader? Who's your guy? Who's your judge? Who's your deliverer? Who's your ruler? You don't have one. But they whined about Moses. They didn't like the fact that Moses went in there and smote this Egyptian, right? Look at verse 22. The next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, your brethren, why do you wrong one to another? Now, when he says they're brethren, what's he referring to? He's saying, look, you guys are the children of Israel. You're not the enemy. Egypt's the enemy. I killed the Egyptian yesterday. Why are you fighting with each other? Let's fight against them, all right? He wanted to set them at one again, but he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away. So they shoved Moses away. They thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord. And I want to just jump down a little bit further in the scripture in verse 35, where it says, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And this is one of my favorite things about this story, is the change of wording there, where they said, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? But then God says that he made him a ruler and a deliverer. Okay. See how it changed from judge to deliverer? And all throughout the book of Judges, you'll notice that the judges are called deliverers. Over and over again, it uses the term judge and deliverer. Judge, deliverer. Judge, deliverer. That's the theme in the book of Judges. Why? Because when you're a person who doesn't want to get right with God, when you're a person who doesn't want to fight the Lord's battles, you don't love the Lord, you're not interested in doing right, you're not interested in cleaning up your life, when somebody gets up and preaches the word of God to you or takes a stand or tries to lead, then basically you say, oh, you're judging me. Who made you a ruler and a judge? But what did God make? A ruler and a deliverer. So one man's judge is another man's deliverer. You see, when somebody gets up and preaches hard against sin, you shouldn't look at that as, oh, he's judging, he's so judgmental. What you should say is, yeah, this guy's a deliverer. Because he's trying to deliver us from these sins and the bondage. Because Jesus said that if you commit sin, you're the servant of sin. And so if the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. Okay? The sin in your life is keeping you in bondage. The preacher who gets up and preaches hard against sin is trying to liberate you and deliver you from that bondage. But people who don't want to be delivered, they don't want to hear the preaching. They just say, oh, you're judging me. You're judging. Why are you so judgmental? And of course, by calling you judgmental, they have just judged you, creating an endless paradox, right? So anyway, how can you call someone judgmental without first judging them to figure out that they're judgmental? You just judge them, which makes you judgmental, but now I'm judging you by calling you judgmental, and then that makes me judgmental in your sight, okay? So anyway, it goes on and on. So the point is that Moses thought that they would rally behind him. Now, here's why this is interesting. Because when you look at these three scriptures, some of the things don't quite seem to add up at first when you look at them. Because when you look at Hebrews 11, it says that Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. But then when you read it in Acts chapter 7 or Exodus chapter 2, it seems like he's fleeing, like he's scared of the king, right? But stop and think about this. It also said that his parents did not fear the king's commandment. But does that mean that they didn't take precautions? See, even though it says that Moses' parents did not fear the king's commandment, didn't they still hide baby Moses? They didn't just say, well, we don't fear the king's commandment, so we're just going to have our baby, and we're just going to carry him around and just show him to everybody and nuts to it. We don't fear the king's commandment. When the Bible says they didn't fear the king's commandment, it's saying, look, they're going to do what's right no matter what the king says. That's what it means when it says they didn't fear his commandment. They did not follow his commandment. They feared God over him. And they said, you know what? Whatever the king does to us, whatever punishment, we're ready to accept it. We're not afraid of that. We're going to do what's right. Now, they still took precautions. They still hid the baby. They still went and put it in the ark and followed it in the bulrushes and so forth. Okay, so it's the same thing with Moses, okay? Moses did not fear the wrath of the king, meaning that Moses had the guts to basically head down into the land of the Hebrews and go there and kill an Egyptian and basically be there to try to deliver and lead the people out of Egypt. You know, he wanted to go down there and be a deliverer unto them. He thought that they would understand that God would use him to deliver them, but they understood it not. Now, once Moses saw, these people are not going to rally behind me. These people do not perceive that God's going to use me to do this. These people are not going to get behind me. He realized this isn't going to work. And once he realized that it was just known in the open that he had killed the Egyptian, he just realized if I hang around, I'm going to get killed. So I'm going to flee into Midian. I'm going to leave. So that's how you can jive these two things of saying, well, did he fear the king's commandment or not? Did he fear the king or not? Well, he didn't fear the king in the sense that he was willing to deliver the people and go and stand up for the children of Israel and against the Egyptians no matter what the consequences were. But at the same time, obviously, he wasn't just stupid. He wasn't just going to basically commit suicide when nobody's going to rally with them. The children of Israel weren't ready to be delivered yet, folks. Because here's a deliverer, here's Moses, ready to deliver you, but they didn't get it. They weren't ready to get on board. So Moses flees into the land of Midian, right? Are you back there in Exodus chapter 2? Let's pick up the story from there. Because they're not going to rally with him, he flees. It says in verse 15, now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh because he's basically facing the death penalty for killing the Egyptian. He fled from the face of Pharaoh and he dwelt in the land of Midian and he sat down by a well and the priest of Midian had seven daughters and we'll get to this in a moment, but he ends up going there and living there for 40 years. So he's already 40 years old when he kills the Egyptian and wants to deliver the children of Israel. They don't get it and he ends up fleeing. Then he spends another 40 years in the wilderness. He's not going to be coming back to deliver the children of Israel until he's 80 years old. So because of their foolishness, they're going to stay in bondage for another 40 years. Okay, because they did not receive the deliverer that was sent to them. They think he's a judge, and they rejected him and wouldn't accept him. And, of course, this is similar to the children of Israel who don't want to go into the promised land, and then they have to do what? Waste 40 years in the wilderness. So there are basically three sets of 40 years in the story, right? Because Moses is 40 years old when he goes out and sees their burdens. He's 80 years old when he actually gets them out of Egypt. But it's not until he's 120 years old that they actually go into the promised land. Of course, Moses doesn't get to enter, but that's when the children of Israel finally go into the promised land. And you see, one thing that we can learn from this is that, you know, when a man of God stands up and preaches hard, you know, maybe people should rally behind him. Instead of siding with the Egyptians and fighting with their own brother and shoving away their own brother. Hey, well, who made you, you know, who made you the representative of fundamentalism? Who made you represent King James only, you know? Who made you represent what it means to be an independent Baptist? You did. You did by being in the fetal position, sucking your thumb, while the sodomites are taking over America. Okay? Because you know what? Moses, you know what Moses was? A guy who didn't want to lead. Moses, because you know what? As soon as they didn't want him, you know what he did? He went out in the wilderness, and you know what the Bible says? He was content. He went out there and said, you know what? I'm just going to get married, raise some kids, live out here in the desert. And he was just totally as happy as a clam for 40 years to just live out in the desert and just live his life just fine. If the children of Israel are going to be stupid, then you know what? I'm just going to do my thing out here and just be happy. And he was content to dwell with the priests of Midian. And even when God comes to him 40 years later and says, hey, you're going to go deliver Egypt, he said, you know what? Send by the hand of whom thou wilt send. Send someone else, basically. He said, I'm not the guy. I'm not eloquent. I'm not the guy. And God has to get angry and tell him, no, you need to do this. I mean, God forces him to do it. God's forcing him every step of the way. God meets him at the inn and seeks to kill him, you know, because he's not obeying. And God sends Aaron with him to help him and everything else. But we see that it's not that Moses was trying to be a leader. It's that Moses needed to stand up and lead because no one else was there to do it. They didn't have anybody else, okay? And it's pretty sad today that, you know, I get up and preach a hard sermon about sodomites or whatever, and Egypt gets all mad, and it's on the news, it's on MSN. This week it was on CNN, NBC, Fox News. I mean, it was on all the major news outlets. And I mean, people that I haven't heard from in years are calling me like, hey, I saw you on the news. Like people that I haven't heard from in decades. And they're seeing this on the news. They're seeing it everywhere. And they're seeing it all over the place. And you know what? You don't see any independent Baptists coming out and saying, hey, we support Pastor Anderson. Or how about if they don't want to support me, how about, well, we don't like Pastor Anderson, but you know what? What he said is straight out of the Bible, Leviticus 20:13. That's what it says. Put it in your pipe and smoke it. You don't see them doing that. You know why? Because, look, folks, Leviticus 20:13 is in their Bible. Why don't they preach it? Because they're cowards. Because Leviticus 20:13 has never been more relevant in the history of mankind than it is today. May 15th, is that what the date is? 2019. Okay, this is when it's the most relevant, more than it's ever been. And you know, here I was talking to Brother Bruce about this. Here's my challenge to my cowardly independent Baptist brethren out there. Here's my challenge to them. Since you guys don't like the way I interpret the Bible, since you guys don't like the way that I exposit Leviticus 20:13, I would challenge them to basically show me the right way to expound and preach Leviticus 20:13. Because the best way to defeat me, right? The best way to prove me wrong, the best way to shut me down and shut me up is if they will come out with their sermons on Leviticus 20:13. You know, I challenge them to get up in their pulpit and actually preach Leviticus 20:13. And since I'm preaching it wrong, more than ever, we need people to preach it right. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? I mean, if I'm preaching it wrong, if I'm expounding it wrong, if I'm interpreting it wrong, then get up and interpret it right. Show me how to do it. But here's what I'm asking. I'm not just asking for them to just get up and just say, oh, well, you know, it's Old Testament, nothing to see here. Here's what I want them to do. Here's what I'm asking them to do. I think this is the least that they can do. Since this is all over the news and they think that I'm just such a bad representative, you know, of independent Baptists, well, here's what I challenge you to do then, okay? I want you to expound Leviticus 20:13. Number one, I want you to explain to me the context of the chapter. And any preacher who's worth his salt when he preaches the Bible should be able to do this with a Bible verse, right? I want him to explain to me what the chapter is about, what's the context of the chapter, and how Leviticus 20:13 fits in with the greater theme of Leviticus 20 itself. Explain to me the context of that chapter. What's that chapter about? What's being said? Amen? Okay, and then number two, what I want them to do is I want them to then tell me, what does this verse mean? And what was the practical application back then, at the time it was written? You know, for the audience, let's put it in the context of the time it was given. How was this verse to be executed? No pun intended. Okay. You know, what's the execution? You know, how do we practically apply this verse if we're living in 1500 BC, right? What do we do? What do we do when we read Leviticus 20:13? What do we do? Because Pastor Anderson's got this verse all wrong. And he's got it all twisted up and nuts. So we need the independent Baptists out there that are sane. The ones who know how to rightly divide. We need them to basically take these basic steps to basically stop what Pastor Anderson is doing here and defeat Pastor Anderson. So here's how you're going to defeat Pastor Anderson. Number one, give us the context of the chapter. Explain the chapter, what the chapter's about, what the verse about, how it fits into that chapter, right? What it means in context. Because I'm taking it out of context, you know. So let's get it in the context, okay? Number two, what was the practical application for the people living at that time? What do they do? How do they apply this message to their lives? Right? I mean, this is pretty, I think this is pretty reasonable stuff. Okay, and then number three, what I want to know is basically, you know, how do we interpret this today? You know, as a New Testament believer, because we know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, and it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one jot or one tittle to pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Is all fulfilled yet? Has everything been fulfilled? No. So if not a jot or a tittle has passed, then I want to know, okay, what's the New Testament doctrine on that verse? Right? Basically, if they say, oh, that doesn't apply anymore. Okay, well, then tell us the doctrine. And then number four, what's the practical application for today? What do I do with that verse in 2019? I read that verse in the Bible. What do I walk away with today? Those are the four things that I want to hear. I think that's pretty reasonable. See, I have a feeling they only want to talk about point three. They want to say, well, here's how we look at this as a New Testament Christian, you know. Okay, but how do I practically apply it? How do I apply it to my life? But more importantly, what's the context of the chapter? What's the chapter even about? And how was it applied back then? What were they supposed to do back then when they read this verse? Okay, now, let me explain something to you. Independent Baptists can't do that. Let me rephrase that. They're not willing to do that. So it's not that they don't agree with me, because I'm not asking them to preach what I believe. I'm asking them to preach what they believe. I want them to get up and publicly teach this verse, however they want. Just follow. And look, these four demands I'm making, it's not like I'm making these demands. This is what all preaching should be. Shouldn't all preaching take things in context, put it in the context of when it's being written, the primary application, and then let's get a New Testament spiritual significance, and then let's get a present-day application. Because not only is all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, it's also profitable for instruction in righteousness. So it must have a present-day application to instruct me in righteousness. Because I'm sure that they must agree that when Leviticus 20:13 says what it does, that basically we should at least walk away and say, wow, God really thinks that this is a horrific sin. And then when we get it in the context of the passage, I mean, we see, wow, this is why the land itself wants to vomit. This is why these people are being wiped out.